Good morning. Good morning. If you'd open your Bibles to the passage that Monty read, 2 Corinthians 13, we're going to look at purity and sin in the church. Paul's been dealing with this from the outset of this book, and he dealt with it rather extensively in 1 Corinthians. And so it's just a continual issue, and so we're going to take a look at it today and look at what Paul's purpose was. Why did he think he needed to do church discipline? What's the purpose does the Bible present for that? And then secondly, the procedure. What pathway is to be used to do it? Because there is a right way and a wrong way to deal with sin in the church. And so we're going to take a look at what the scripture says about it. So let's pray and then we'll take a look. Father God, we thank you for this day. We pray for this time together. Pray that you'd grant us insight and understanding to your word. Pray, Father, that you would direct me as I teach, and that, Lord, you'd help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately in a manner and a way that would be understandable to your people and they could receive it. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would do that for us this day and direct me as I do so. So, Lord, we pray this and we ask this, Father, and then as always, Lord, we pray for those that have something heavy on their heart. Just pray through the work of your Spirit and the word that is spoken, you bring comfort to them and strength and hope to get through the day. And we thank you for all you've done, Lord, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you look at verse 1 of that 13th chapter, for those that are visiting, we're going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're at the 13th chapter, and we're taking a look at this. Paul's been dealing with this subject all the way through. In this verse 1, he says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." Paul deals with this subject of him coming to the church. Now, if you follow this book, you will realize this is not the first time that Paul has told them that he's going to come. If you look back in chapter 12 of this same book, and look at verse 14, he says, "Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you." What these apostles would do, they would go in, they would set up a church. Many times they would stay there a while. Paul had stayed at Corinth for 18 months, teach and train. Then they bring another pastor in to come in behind them. But they check back with those churches to make sure everything's going right. Well, when he checked back with Corinth, it was rapidly going downhill. What had happened, they'd had Cephas and they'd had Apollos come in there. And then this third group came in there after Paul, and it turned the church southward. They began to go into deep sin to such an extent that the church at Corinth is characterized or known as a sinful church. And this church had interacted with the people in the community, and there wasn't much difference between them. And as a result of that, Paul is addressing the subject, and he's warning them that, hey, if you do not fix this problem, I will come there and I will fix it. What Paul is wanting them to do is to resolve the issue. And so he says in that 14th verse, he says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you." So he's putting the pressure on them here. Then if you were to go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul was telling them even back there, 1 Corinthians 4 and 21, he says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" See, what back to our original text. Paul would prefer to come to them and it'd be a great time of fellowship, where everyone in the church would they could talk about what had happened and realize that everyone had gotten their hearts right with the Lord. Things were going good. The church had turned the corner and was making progress. He said, that's what I'd rather do. But if you don't repent, if you don't get right, he said, I'm going to bring a rod. And by rod, what he means is a rod of chastisement. He's going to get that church right. Now, that sounds like, to many people, a foreign concept with the church today in America, even with general ideas that Americans have. What right do you have to tell me how to live and things such as that? But folks, when it comes to a church body, that's something that a church is required to do, and that is confront those that are in persistent sin. Well, people will always say, why would you do that? Why would you judge someone like that? Why would you condemn people like that? You're not supposed to do that. Matter of fact, and people always, like, I don't know this verse or something, but they'll say, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. And I said, yes, I'm well aware of that, but also know that that word katakrina means to judge to condemnation. It's this type of thing. It's where someone is in sin, and instead of trying to help that person out, they just condemn that person and seek to destroy them, okay? Now, there's a big difference between those two, folks. The church has a responsibility to confront sin for the purpose of restoration. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. He wants them to be right. He wants them to be right. But a lot of people in church, even today, think that when someone's in sin, that is a clear opportunity to attack that person and to seek to destroy them and drive them out of the church. I've even had people come and tell me, they say, that boy, he isn't doing right, preacher, and you need to church him. And what they meant by that is churching him meant to throw him out of the church. And I said, there's a process for doing that, a correct and an incorrect way of doing it. But the proper way to do it is, anytime you confront sin, the purpose of confronting sin is not to destroy that person, it's to restore that person. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Galatians. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness and meekness. So see, there is a proper way and an improper way to do it. So why should we do that? What is the purpose of doing it? There is a right way to do it, but what is the purpose for doing it? The purpose for doing it is to maintain the purity of the church. It's to maintain that individual's purity. Because you have to understand, as a believer, when you come to faith in Christ, no longer are you to be attached to the world and find your satisfaction, your joy, your happiness and stuff from the things of the world. That comes strictly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a person's in sin, they are cut off from their only source of contentment and peace and happiness. And so it's the responsibility of the church to restore those people. You will find out many times when people go into sin, they become very stubborn and they become very hard-headed, and it's hard to deal with them and such. And they just go headlong into it and really push for it. But the responsibility of the believer is to deal with that, okay? There is a right way and there is a wrong way. And contrary to a lot of modern teaching today, the primary function of the church and the primary function of teaching in the church is not your personal happiness. It's your personal holiness is what it is. Because, see, we're sinners. We're separated from God. Jesus Christ has redeemed us, brought us back into a right relationship with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is given to us to instruct us how to order our life in order to be pleasing with God. If you notice something about that explanation, the only reference to me in there is the problem. The source of happiness is when I'm rightly aligned with God, then and only then will I realize my purpose in God's creation and kingdom. You understand? The church's job is to not, it's not your happiness. The church's job is holiness, and it's to instruct on how a person can live a holy life and be rightly related to God so that God is glorified by that. The byproduct of that is you're going to have peace and happiness, okay? Because happiness, contrary to what a lot of people think, happiness comes from whatever's happening, okay? It's an external source that brings, but it only brings temporary happiness. It only brings temporary happiness. I think the best illustration I can give on that that comes to my mind right now would be buying a new car. There is a lot of happiness when a person gets a new car. They like the smell. They like the perfect paint job on it. They like the motor working right. Everything in it's working right. But that same source of happiness changes 5 years down the road. Changes drastically 10 years down the road. And you go much further down the road, there's nothing but unhappiness with that old vehicle. Because, see, the happiness is tied to something that is temporal or that's passing away, and it doesn't last. Our happiness is to be replaced with joy. And, see, joy is a product of the Holy Spirit in our life. And when the Holy Spirit is operative in our life and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we experience that true inner joy in spite of what's happening around us. Because I can show you people that are going through trials in their life, but yet they're joyful. And it's that internal joy that they have. Best thing you can think of is the death of a loved one. It pains. It is tough when they die and you bury them and they're gone. Okay, but there is an abiding peace and joy in the heart, knowing, because they knew the Lord, I'm going to see them again. Knowing I'm going to be with them again. Knowing this is not final, that I will one day be reunited with those that knew the Lord and went before me. So that is joy. Turn to, I'll show you how it works. Go to John 15. John 15, and I'm going to read starting at verse 1. I am the true vine. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And what Christ means by that is, without abiding in Christ, you can produce no fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is something that is done through you. It's done by the Holy Spirit. The whole sanctification process in our life is not us doing anything. It's God doing something in us is what it is. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather him up and throw him in the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now here's what I'm getting to, this verse right here. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. How does his joy remain in you and how is your joy full? His joy remains in you and your joy is full when you are abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ, the word meno means remain. It means you're positioned in Christ, not positionally, but experientially. Okay? It means that you are walking in the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. God is sanctifying you at that time. And one of the events that occurs when God is sanctifying you is that His fruit is produced in your life. One aspect of that fruit is joy. So see, if you're in sin, like Paul's dealing with these people in his church, and they're not abiding in Christ, then they're being controlled by their flesh. Okay? Those both are absolutes. You're either being controlled by God's Spirit or you're being controlled by your flesh. They are separate. And if these people are in sin, there's only one thing controlling their life, and that's the flesh. The same thing happens in your life. If you've got unforgiveness, bitterness, jealousy, all those kind of mental attitude sins, you're in the flesh. You're going to dwell in the flesh, and you're not going to have joy, and you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have love. You're not going to have that stuff. And Jesus Himself said, unless you remain in Me, you can do nothing. So you can't bring that about through an act of your will or something. And so Paul's very concerned for this church, and he says, I've got to deal with this situation, and I'm going to deal with it. And so look what he says. This will be the third time that I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. I've told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. That word spare there is a word that comes from combat, and it means to spare someone's life. It means to display kindness and mercy is what it means. And Paul is telling them, if you don't get your house in order, it's a modern translation, if you don't get your house in order, I'm coming, and I'm not going to leave until we get right. Now, there's two ways for them to get right. One is for that person to repent and be restored, and the other one is to remove them out of the fellowship, because after going through the process, they still won't repent. It'd be very similar to what he did in 1 Corinthians 5 when he told them, to get out of the fellowship, to get out of it until you get right. Once he got right, what did he say? Receive them back in. Receive them back in. So see, the whole purpose behind confronting sin is not to judge and condemn a person. It's to restore that person in a right standing. You've got to love that person enough and care about that person enough to bring them back into a right situation and a right standing. Sin destroys lives, destroys testimonies, destroys a person's witness, destroys relationships, but ultimately and finally, all sin destroys our fellowship with God. And so it is a disastrous thing to allow it to take place in the body of Christ. Very bad for that to take place. So when Paul says up here in these upper verses, he says, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. And then you see a quotation. It says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That word word in many places is translated fact. Translated fact. The word there, the Greek word for word there is the word rhema. Okay? And what that means in that context, it's referencing the allegations in a legal process. Okay? And so Paul is quoting a verse there, and he says, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, every fact will be established. So Paul's talking about going through the appropriate disciplinary process in a church body. This all comes from the law. Back in the Old Testament, they had a means and a method for dealing with this. If you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. You ought to be able to find it. Probably doing a devotion in it this morning. Go to Deuteronomy 17. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. It says, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. I'm going to read several passages here. It says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness..." Let's just back up right here. He's saying, in other words, if you're going to bring a charge against someone, you can't do it with just one person, period, okay? Now, most people like to do that by they hear something or see something or they've got reference to something. They get on a telephone and they start calling people. "Hey, guess what I heard?" You know what I heard? Is that the proper way? You won't find that in the Bible. That is not a biblical method of dealing with sin in the church. It is not. You're not to go around and be, as the Bible says, a talebearer. Okay? If it's not confirmed by two or more witnesses, you're not supposed to deal with it. And then what happens if I brought a charge against Monty and I said, "Monty did this, now y'all need to deal with it." You know what they're going to do? In the Old Testament, they said, you got to examine that witness too. Look at it. Verse 16. "If a false witness," that'd be me, "and Monty didn't do anything, I'm just making a false charge because I want to get him run off, okay? If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry," that means an investigation, "and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you." But you notice the preface of that whole conversation there? Two or more witnesses. So when Paul uses that statement, he's not referencing this Old Testament law, but the two or more witnesses was carried over into the New Testament too when it came to church discipline. So now we're going to look at the procedure. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, the proper procedure for church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained the brother." Okay, step one in the church disciplinary process is for whoever has the charge, whoever's going to bring the charge. I've got a bad charge against Monty, so the first thing I do is I've got to go to Monty. I don't go to the pastor. I don't go telephone. I don't go to that person that I know is going to tell everybody else, especially if I say, "Don't tell no one this, but," and that's like a key to open the floodgate for it to go everywhere, okay? Or they'll do it like this. If they're really spiritual, they'll do this. They say, "Look, don't tell anyone. We need to pray about this." Now, you do it like a fake prayer request just to get the scoop out on someone to burn them up is what they do. Don't do that. If you got a charge or an accusation, and if I do, I got to go straight to Monty. And I say, "Monty, this is the charge. You see how much that would limit?" Because I've got to step back and say, is this that big of a deal that I need to go see him about it? Or should I just let it go? Do I know all the facts? When I bring this charge against Monty, do I know what I'm doing? Or maybe he wasn't doing something wrong, it just appeared that way. See, it's going to cause me to be much more cautious. Plus, if I got to confront him face to face, he's going to have a chance to rebut that statement. So if I come to him and say, "Monty, you did A, B, C, and D. And I'm telling you, that was wrong." And Monty says, "You know, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I apologize for that, brother." The issue's solved. You see how quick that could be solved if people would go to that individual. And they'll say, they'll come up with stuff, lies, and they'll say, oh, I don't want to go. It might hurt them or offend them. Well, how much is it going to hurt and offend them if you tell other people? Stop and think about this, man. You're dealing with people's lives, people's reputations, people's testimony, the way other people are going to view them from now on. It is something you got to be very cautious on. It's not something you just fly out. But a lot of people that are self-righteous, they will burn off and try to get it going. And a lot of times that's because they don't want the fingers pointing at them. They want to get a lot of fires going around them to where people are putting all them fires out and not looking at them. So the first step is, I've got to go to him alone. All right, that's step one. So if there is an issue and a problem, the first step is to do what? Go to that person alone. And look what it says in that passage. If he hears you, that's the end of verse 15, you have gained a brother. Well, see, if I've gained a brother, meaning that Monty comes back, the whole purpose of me going to him alone is to get him to come back, folks. It's not to run him off. That's not anywhere in the Bible. The purpose is to restore him. And you can tell that from the context that if he hears me, I've gained a brother. So my purpose of him hearing me was not to destroy him, but to bring him back in right standing. So I should tell you something. If your motive is to destroy or ruin somebody or run them off, then you got the wrong purpose for doing it in the first place. End of story right there. Just don't even bring that stuff. It's no good. Well, what happens if I go up? Monty said, yeah, I did that. Well, you need to get right of it. Man, why don't you get your nose in your own business? Quit trying to run my life. I said, okay, Monty, I'm going to tell you one more time, and if you don't get right, I'm going to bring some witnesses to this. You do what you think you got to do. Step two. Monty's not like that. That's why there's some people I wouldn't use for this illustration. But I can use Monty, man. Monty is as pure as the drifting snow. Isn't that right? See, he can answer that. His wife's not here this morning. Right, Monty? Everything's cool today. Look at verse 16. It says, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. And here's the quotation. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Okay? So what would happen is I'd take two or maybe one other person with me, and we would go. And I said, Monty, I came to you the other day about this issue, and you told me it wasn't none of my business. And I've got some friends here. Monty, we want you to get right with the Lord. And we want you to deal with this issue. Why did you do this? And we lay the issue out. If Monty's with two or three people there, he says, you know, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. Folks, it's over with. It's over with right there. You don't have to go any further. We'll shake, hug, rejoice, and pray together that the situation is resolved. All right? But what happens if that doesn't work? Then what happens is you got verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you see there's four parts. First part is go to him alone. Second part is take two or more witnesses. Third part is to tell it to the church. In essence, what that means is then you would go get the pastor and the elders to come with those witnesses, because you'd have two or more witnesses, and they said, yes, we talked to him about it. He's admitted to it, but he won't deal with it. Okay, let's deal with it. And so we would go. Then if he doesn't hear us, fourth step is he's asked to leave the congregation, much like what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay? Why? Because that person's in the midst of that body and they're creating sin and turmoil until they're removed from the body. But once they repent, guess what? They're brought back into a right standing, folks. That's the whole idea. When Paul talks to this church at Corinth, folks, what he's talking about doing is getting those people that are in that body that are in sin and creating all the problems that they're creating, he's talking about getting them out of that sin, getting them back in right standing. Why? so that church can function right. If a church allows known sin to continue in the midst of the congregation, it creates a lot of problems, folks. It creates a lot of problems. Probably one of the most common ways that that issue comes up, I've had to deal with it a few times with gossiping, but a lot of times where it comes up is when a husband and wife are at odds with each other and they're threatening divorce. And so it creates a fight or creates a major problem. And it takes a lot of people trying to help with that. But folks, the idea behind it is to put the thing back together, to resolve the issue. This whole concept of kicking people out of the church for all this stuff or running people off for all these trivial reasons, that's foreign from the Bible. And the church should never have a judgmental, condemning attitude towards anyone in sin. No one in sin. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter if they're one of the most notorious people in the community. If they get right with the Lord and they want to fellowship with the Lord and they want to follow the scriptures, past doesn't mean anything, folks. Your past is your past, man. I can't do anything about my past. You can't do anything about your past. And I can go back in your past and you go back in my past and we can find stuff that people would be appalled at. And it would disqualify every one of us from doing anything. What Paul's talking about, people that are actively in sin right then. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about people actively engaged in sin. How do we know that? I mean, preacher, how do you know that? What makes you think that's the truth? Because Paul's already said so. He used the perfect tense when he talked about their sin. And remember, I told you what the perfect tense was. Let's say this is time, present time, okay? Perfect tense is an event that begins in the past, and the effects carry on not just in the present, but they continue on into the future. And when Paul's tense on that word that he uses, he's saying some of you had sinned, meaning back when I first confronted you, and you have not turned away from it still. See, it's present active sin in the body. He's not talking about, well, you know, 5 years ago, I heard about you doing this or this. That's not what he's talking about. He's dealing with an issue that is in that church right now. Look at verse 2. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time and now being absent. I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest. Okay? Why does he say all the rest? Okay? Those that he doesn't know about, that hadn't been addressed, but he knows are in the body. So he's saying, listen, you warn everyone in that body that if we get there and we find out they're in sin, actively pursuing it, we're going to deal with it. He said, I'm not coming in peace. I'm bringing a rod. And we're going to straighten this mess out. People are going to get right in this relationship. Why? Was the church at Corinth like that? I'll tell you why. I know why. And it's not some secret preacher insight or something. I can tell you why I know why. False teaching. False teaching was in the church. Folks, whenever there's false teaching in the church, false teaching almost always revolves around the person or self. Almost always. I say almost always because I haven't discovered one where it hasn't, but it might be out there somewhere, okay? But I mean, in my 33 years of preaching and studying the Bible and in dealing with situations like that, when it comes to false teaching, I haven't seen any false teaching that is not self-serving. That's the essence of sin, self-serving. What is teaching to be? Teaching is to edify the believer. That means to build the believer up and to glorify God. Primarily, that's it. To edify that person, build them up spiritually, and to glorify God. All this malarkey that we have going on nowadays in the church about, you know, it's all about you and you need to realize that God has a blessing for you. And all this nonsense that I hear preached, Folks, you're not going to find that is the major theme of the Bible. Major theme of the Bible is we are depraved and sinful in the eyes of God, and apart from the grace of God, we cannot even come into His presence. And we should acknowledge that everything that we have comes from God, every blessing in our life. And so our focus when we get in this place, and when Joey's up here lead us in singing, you know where our focus is? On how great our God is because of what our God has done. My God has taken me out of the miry clay, put me on solid ground, and He sustains me day to day. And He's going to sustain throughout all eternity. That God's worthy to be praised. That God needs to be worshiped because I was undeserving of anything and did nothing to merit that. But out of His own love and own desires, and according to Scripture, according to His own will, He reached down and brought me into a relationship with Him. That's the truth of the gospel. God found me. God saved me. And because God saved me, I worship God. I don't worship me. I worship God. That's what Paul's wanting that church to do. Paul wants that church to focus on God and to get rid of the strife, divisions, and carnality that is present there. But folks, false teaching will always lead to carnality and self-centeredness in a person's life. And it can happen anywhere if your focus is wrong. Okay? So what is the proper process? Go to that person alone. Take two or more witnesses if they won't hear you. And if they still won't, take it to the elders, take it to the church, let it be known. And if they won't hear them, what? Then we're going to move them out of fellowship. They're not going to take the elements of the Lord's Supper, and they're not going to be a part of the fellowship until they get right and are restored. Why? Because, folks, when someone's in sin, they're self-centered, and that bitterness that sin creates starts defiling other people. And before long, you're going to have carnal people that are sympathetic to what Monty's sin is, and they're going to start coming alongside Monty. They're going to get corrupted. And before long, what's going to happen? The whole group's going to grow up. It's not any good. You don't want that in a body. And that's what Paul's trying to stop. He's trying to fix that. But folks, we can change the perception of the church because the church is us. And the church has a reputation of being very condemning and hurtful to people. We can change that. If we just get in our mind that the function of the church dealing with other people is to restore those people and get them in right standing with God. If we'd start doing that more and demonstrating that more, we'd fulfill the scriptures. And what is that? They will know you're my disciples because you love one another.